You're able to remain standing, please do so for the reading of God's Word. And this morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of John, continuing in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And I will be reading John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Now give attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. On the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning with thankfulness in our hearts for your word, for your scripture, for your law, which contains truth. We acknowledge it's infallible. And we pray this morning as we hear your word proclaimed that you would open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to hear the truth, that it would go forth with power by the power of your Holy Spirit to convict and change our hearts. Please help our hearts to be soft and pliable, ready to change. And that we would be seeking out opportunities that we will be able to see our sin and our need of our Savior and our failings of our Savior. We pray as your servant delivers this word and proclaims this word to us this morning that he would be able to do so with a power, with a faithfulness, and with a carefulness that only comes from being equipped by your grace. We pray that you would make us your worshipers this morning. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. This morning I'm going to be using a word in the message of the sermon, the word provoke. Now the word provoke can be a nasty word. It can mean you're sinfully causing someone to respond or trying to be provocative in a bad way. That's not the way I'm using the word provoke this morning, because in Hebrews it says we're to provoke one another to love and good deeds, and that's a good thing. I'm using the word provoke in that way when I use the word provoke in the sermon this morning. Do you remember John 10:18? I'm sure you have it at the tip of your tongue, but for those who don't, Jesus said there with regard to his death, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This is Jesus again saying, "I do what the Father wants." And in this case, the Father wanted him to lay down his life. And so, that's an important part of what's going on here. It's the background. It's actually here the fulfillment of what he said there in John chapter 10. The question he's not addressing in our passage this morning was when, what he was not addressing in that passage in John 10 was not when he would lay down his life, but rather the fact that he would lay down his life. And now, just now, he does do that. He chooses that time by choosing on this Sunday in Jerusalem to provoke his enemies to choose to murder him, as it turned out, 5 days later. And the way he did it was by provoking his people to believe and worship him as their Messiah. That is called being Lord of all. That's being called the Lord of men. That is calling what Jesus did, acting as the Lord, the sovereign Lord of all. It's time, Lord of time, the Lord of circumstances, and most of all, the Lord of the hearts of men. Men don't give their hearts to Jesus unless he provokes them to do it. And men don't sin unless he allows them, their hearts, to provoke them to do that. But Jesus is the Lord, the King, literally the King of hearts. He never wants people to sin, but he can use their sinful natures to accomplish his plans, and that's precisely what he's doing here in this passage. And the way that he did that was by provoking his people to believe in him and worship him as their Messiah. This is shown in two simple observations that should lead us to bow our knees in faith to him as our Savior and our Lord. First of all, we see here that Jesus provoked his people to a confession of faith, and not just a confession of faith, but to worship. Notice where the Jews came from and why. Look at verses 17 and 18. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. But it wasn't just there at Lazarus' tomb. Many of them would have come in this crowd, because it was the Passover. They would have come from Galilee. They would have seen his signs in Galilee, every sign he performed since chapter 2. They had seen his signs. For example, the healing of the nobleman's son by simply saying, "Your son is healed." The multiplication of the loaves and fishes. There are likely some from that crowd too who were here in Passover and now learned that Jesus was there. And then there was the man who was born blind. I wonder if he was there. Jesus healed him. And those who had heard that he had healed him, and those who had met the man after he healed him. And there were others who came as well. Others were there, we read, because of the report of Lazarus's resurrection. And the experience of these signs and curiosity as well brought people to this point where they worshiped and greeted him, not just as a popular teacher, but as their king, as their king. The demonstration provoked by these things was spontaneous, but very much sincere. Look at verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They greeted him as their king, with love and adoration, and in light of the fear that they were going to lose the people back in the last chapter among the Pharisees, this is significant, very significant. Notice verse 16, too, with regard to his disciples. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is, when he was raised from the dead, when he went to ascended to heaven, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. They realized this is a fulfillment of prophecy. All three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other Gospels, they report the exact same incident in similar language. They give the same general report of the crowd celebrating him, not just as a healer, not just as someone who argued with the Pharisees, but as their king. They were owning him as their king, the King of Israel, the Son of David, as some of the gospel accounts have it. Hail the Son of David! They were recognized and they were ready to crown him king right on the spot. Of course, he was not going to accept that. Not now. He had to die first. But Jesus, by his choice, mind you, of how to enter Jerusalem, provoked the Jews in Jerusalem to worship him and adore him as their king. And notice the action. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." These people knew their scriptures. They understood the Messiah would come on a colt as their king, and he would enter Jerusalem. And they just saw it with their own eyes. And they're rejoicing. And Jesus did this by simply moving them by his public entry into the city to fulfill scripture and prophecy. We ought to remember Leviticus 23:40 and read what was written there, Leviticus 23:40. Now on the first day, you should take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This is at the gathering of the crops of the land. Here is the Messiah. He's come to gather his people and bring them to himself. And this is a fulfillment of that passage as well. And then Psalm 118:26, which gives the words for this fulfillment. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord, in the presence of the temple, in the presence of the Pharisees. They're worshiping him. They're having a great time. They see their Messiah. They believe in him. And they're ready to worship and adore him. They're ready to make him king, as a matter of fact. The Jews in Jerusalem now believed, some generally and some specifically, that he was God's son, their Messiah, and they worshiped him as such. The response was appropriate, and that's why Jesus very quietly accepted their worship and so fulfilled scripture once again by doing it. And thus, Jesus provoked the Jews to faith and worship of him. And when he did that, in the second place, he provoked his enemies to murder him. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And one of the funniest lines in Scripture, and it's seriously funny, in verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" The whole world really was coming after him. The whole world was interested in following him. And the Pharisees didn't realize how true their words were. That's genuinely humorous, but it's important because it verifies that this is the Messiah who'd come to save his people. They had been threatening to do this all along. You go back to John 10 and verse 39. "Therefore they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." He's speaking of his enemies. And then chapter 11, verses 47 to 50. "Therefore the chief priests of the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For the man is performing many signs.'" And they go on to speak of the fact that Caiaphas says, "It's better for one man to die than rather than a whole nation perish." And it meant they were prepared to kill him. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. And then in verse 53 of chapter 11, "From that day on, they planned together to kill him." This was their plan, now ready to put it into action, and he provokes them to put it into action now. They'd refused to acknowledge his identity, given many opportunities to do so. They had a responsibility, as the scholars learned it in the scriptures, to talk to him and learn who he was. That's something they could have done, something they should have done. But instead, they resorted to belittling those who did think he was God. Remember the man born blind? Do you remember what they said to him when he expressed faith in chapter 9 and verse 34? You believe in him, but as for, what is it? John chapter 9, I've got the wrong verse here. "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, 'Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.' They said therefore to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you?' And they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him and said to him, listen to these words. You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they kicked him out of the temple. They excommunicated him. They hated him with all their hearts. But now they're beside themselves, almost depressed in their anger. You see, we're doing no good. The whole world's gone after him. Nothing they have done has reached the hearts of the common Jews on the streets. And now this spontaneous worship of Jesus has made them depressed and angry. And this is what Jesus wanted to do to them. He has chosen now when he will die. And now the clock is started. T-minus 5 days till his death. They will have him arrested on Thursday night. They will try him before the Sanhedrin Thursday night and into midnight and longer, and then before Pilate early on Friday morning. And they will then have him on the cross on Friday by 9 in the morning and dead by 3 p.m. That's their plan. They're now going to take action. Thus Jesus provoked his enemies to kill him. And understand this clearly. It was all along Jesus' own choice when he would lay down his life. Keeping in mind that the Father always told him when to do things and what things to do. Now he's going to the cross. His choice, his timing, his voluntary submission to the cross. So we see that Jesus provoked his people, Israel, to a confession of faith. We've seen, secondly, that he provoked his enemies to murder him. But do you see, dear people, that Jesus also provokes us? Jesus also provokes us by his actions. He provokes us to examine our love for and faith in him. Believer, Jesus provoked his enemies to do this out of love for you. How many people do you know who would gladly provoke someone to kill them if it meant they could do you good? You do know one. You know Jesus. From before the beginning of the world, Jesus planned to save you from your sin. It began with the covenant of redemption with the Father to come into this world as a baby, obey God's law, and grow up to die for your sins on the cross. After obeying that law in life, he obeyed it in death. And this means that one thing you as a Christian believer may never truthfully say if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, I don't believe Jesus loves me. You can't say that truthfully. You can't say that truthfully if you believe that Jesus died for your sins. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And you are his friends if you believe in him. Jesus died for you out of pure love for you. Christian, the truth is, there has never been a moment in all eternity when Jesus did not love you. Not one second in all eternity when he did not love you. Love for you drove Jesus to become a man just like you in every single way except sin. Love for you drove him to record all the promises and prophecies about him in the infallible, inerrant Bible you hopefully read each day, Old and New Testament. Love for you drove him to so anger his enemies that they would want to kill him. My dear brother or sister in Christ, what part of his choice to lay down his life fails to convince you? Even the Father loved you enough to send him. One thing you cannot think, one thing you cannot say without failing to think, is Jesus doesn't love me anymore. Jesus never loved me. You can't say that. The evidence is against you from Genesis to Revelation. My dear brother and sister in Christ, you may doubt your love for Jesus, but you have no grounds to doubt the love of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit for you. You may doubt your ability to be obedient to him, but you may not doubt his purpose to grow you in obedience and holiness till you get to glory. My beloved brother, sister, you come here knowing you've sinned, and you remember some sins with dread that you may one day have to account for them in spite of what Scripture says. You dread having to give an account of your life. That's understandable. But beloved brothers and sisters, as one great pastor in the past in Scotland once said, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. See the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet, the hole in his side, and the scars from the crown of thorns. How can you not believe that Jesus loves you? Oh, but I'm a sinner. You don't know what it was like this last week. You don't know how many awful things I did. Jesus died for every last one of those sins. He doesn't hold anything against you except his loving, beating heart. He loves you. As one Puritan preacher famously put it, sinner, Christ is dead for you. And so are your sins, dead in Christ, your guilt for them. Christ shows here how he was determined to save you and determined to be your Savior and Lord, and thus he provoked his people and his enemies to make it very certain that he would fulfill his promise to die for you. The question is, are you by faith in Christ? Are you united to him who died for sinners so that what Christ did in his sufferings, he did for you? Are you? Have you come to him in repentance and cast yourself with all your sin upon Jesus so that now you are forgiven? You're just and righteous before God with the Father. You are filled with the Holy Spirit who gives you faith and works in you to make you holy. Isn't that true of you? If you are Christ's, you need never, ever despair of God's love for you. Never. If you have Christ, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are saved and preserved for heaven. But do you have faith in Christ? Are you Christ's or are you not? Are you someone else's, be it the devil's or your own? If you're not in Christ, then you truly are lost and without hope and without God in this world. And my dear friend, I beg you, do not stay in that place another second. If you're not in Christ this morning, I command you in his name to come to Jesus Christ and be saved because he is willing. Doubt that no more. He is willing. The question is, are you willing? That's only possible by God's grace. Seek the grace to believe in him and never again doubt his mercy. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Right now. Let's pray.